I had read a few comments from people online, and somebody made a very good point. I think that next Halloween, we should all go door to door reciting the scriptures, because that seems to scare everybody. So maybe that would kind of go line them. Actually, we did see a lot less trick-or-treaters. I guess it depends on the neighborhood. I think in general, though, throughout the entire country, there has been a lot less children out trick-or-treating on Halloween, likely because things are getting worse. It's becoming a more and more dangerous world out there. You don't know what to expect. In fact, I was reading an article that in September of this year, it was the 13th anniversary of a foiled attempt or possible attempt to kill a lot of people at one of the high schools, a Columbine-style attack. In fact, it was September 2006 when Matt Atkinson had had a conversation with three schoolmates, and they had informed him that they were plotting a violent attack against their high school. And they said that they would ignite bombs near bathrooms, that they would set fires near the exits of the school, and that they would shoot any of the students and teachers that they did not like. And though this threat that Matt had heard sounded very serious, he wasn't sure if it was genuine. He wasn't sure what to do with this information. You know, should he risk getting his friends into some serious trouble over what might just be, you know, a joke? Or maybe should he tell somebody? Perhaps save dozens, maybe even hundreds of lives, 1,500 students and staff at his school at that time. Well, his friends had told him that he would receive a phone call in the morning before the attack would take place. And so Matt went home that day, and he was very uneasy. His conscience was getting the best of him. He had a sleepless night's rest. And the next morning, he literally got up and ran to school. And he met with the assistant principal at his school and gave this man the information. So this person, this assistant principal, went pale. Matt said it looked like the blood had drained out of his body. He called officials, and the officials quickly rounded up these three individuals and took them into custody. The police proceeded to search their homes, and in the process of searching, they found two explosive devices, a short-barreled shotgun, a leather trench coat. They found knives, rifles, pistols, and hundreds of rounds of information. Ammunition. Yeah, rounds of information. We're going to get rounds of information today out of the sermon, but no, hundreds of rounds of ammunition. Now, when this foiled attack had become public, Atkinson had downplayed his role in the incident, and he said this. He said, "Just do the right thing. That's all I can say," Matt is quoted as saying. "Do the right thing. You shouldn't worry about what everyone else thinks. Do what you in your heart feel that you should do." Now, Matt's advice is very much related to a person's conscience. Doing what you feel is right in your heart is being conscientious, in fact. It's something that's felt, but it resides truly in the mind. However, people obviously do not always do the right thing, that is clear, and in this way, people do not always pay attention to their conscience, or perhaps their conscience has been moved in a wrong direction. But if people did, if people had a good conscience and they paid attention to it, it would greatly help each of us individually and the entire society that we live in to be more pure, more righteous, more safe. It could potentially lead people to nearly always choosing to do the right thing. Let's go over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy in chapter 1. Although God has allowed humankind to be tempted by evil, God has provided a way for people to make right decisions in life, to actually, literally be pure. He has given us His moral laws. He has given us instructions, a manual, if you will, of how we should live life. And he has also built human nature, something that all of us have. It was designed with a mind of reason so that we could have the ability to choose the right way or the wrong way. And in this human nature, God has given us something to internalize these differences that we learn about throughout life, these differences between right and wrong. And this tool, it tracks our thoughts, it tracks our behaviors, and it can prompt us to choose the right way of life. And so in this way, it keeps a tally, if you will, of those things that we think about, that we participate in, and it will prompt us at times to go in one direction or the other. And this tool that I'm speaking about, found in our human nature, is the conscience. A brain health website puts it this way. They wrote, "Your conscience is the moral basis that helps guide pro-social behavior and leads you to behave in a socially acceptable and even altruistic ways." Yeah, that would be nice if everybody behaved altruistically. The conscience helps to guide us. That's no question. It's a part of our personality that assists in determining right from wrong and choosing one way or the other. It can cause the feelings of guilt when we do something wrong, when we commit a sin or a trespass against another individual. But it can also produce feelings of joy or satisfaction when we do something that is kind or righteous, if you will. However, the conscience does not come pre-programmed. Does it? No. It isn't static. It does not naturally know right from wrong, but it must be trained. It must be trained to be able to discern between the unclean and the clean. And so without knowing it, you and I program our conscience all the time. All of every day. We feed our brain, our mind, information that affects our conscience. This may come from instructions from parents or from teachers or coworkers. Perhaps we're being trained in a particular trade or field of work. We get information from ministers. We read books and we read booklets, perhaps church literature. We get information from peers, you know, referred to sometimes as peer pressure, which is usually a bad thing, but it can be positive. We get information from our environment. We get information from the movies we watch, the TV shows we watch, the music that we listen to. And all of this information found, even in the various forms of entertainment, video games and what have you, all of this information adds to internal data banks that you and I have, which helps to guide our conscience. And it will enable the conscience to know when it should be passive or when it should become active. In every case, the conscience should be guided by the moral principles as defined in the Bible. And Paul had mentioned this in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5 when he said, "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith." And you see how all of these things that Paul mentioned, they go hand in hand, the purpose of the commandment. The commandments are built upon what? The foundations of love. The first half being of the commandments being how we express love toward God, and the latter half being how we express love toward one another, our fellow humankind. And this leads to a pure heart, a good conscience, a conscience that has good direction. And this comes, for, as Paul said, from sincere faith. Faith, not just belief, but putting to use what we believe, what we find to be true and accurate. But this doesn't mean that our conscience is always going to prompt us to do what is right automatically, because people frequently choose to behave in a manner that that might be acceptable to social norms, but they are not biblical. And at the same time, people might violate the commandment. They might feel that they are doing the right thing while transgressing the commandment. And then there are people who might even go against social norms and do things that are even, you know, that are far more wicked, perhaps, and they still feel like they haven't really violated any kind of moral law. No guilt in the crime. How does this happen? Well, it happens when the conscience is moved, perhaps even seared, because this internal program or this tool that you and I have, it's dynamic, and it can be altered, moved. It can even be rewritten. The innate ability to feel guilt, to be warned when we are about to cross moral boundaries, it doesn't mean that these boundaries are going to remain intact once we have them. They need maintenance. They do. And that's why we must be conscious of the conscience. Be aware of what we are learning, what we are telling ourselves, what we are allowing to feed our minds. This Brain Health website writes this about consciousness. It says, when thinking about these two concepts, that is, being conscious and having a conscience, just remember that conscious means to be awake and aware, while conscience means your inner sense of right and wrong. Let's go over to Acts 24. So this website and these two things, tools, if you will, they are different, but they share a very strong relationship. You see, in psychology, the conscious mind includes everything inside of awareness. It includes perceptions, it includes sensations, feelings, thoughts, and even memories. According to Sigmund Freud's psychoanalytic theory of personality, he wrote this. He said, the mind is likened to an iceberg. The part of the iceberg that can be seen above the surface of the water represents consciousness or awareness. But the largest part of the iceberg actually lies below the surface of the water, which Freud compared to the unconscious mind and all of the thoughts and the memories and urges that are under the surface of consciousness. So what Freud is speaking about, although probably unknowingly at the time, at least when this was written, he is speaking about being conscientious, being conscious of the conscience. And the way that we and I can be morally conscientious is to program the conscience according to the moral standards that are written in the Bible. And then, after programming it, feeding it information, don't let it be moved. Don't head in another direction. You and I go through life every day evaluating our surroundings, don't we? At work, at school, speaking among friends. We might listen to various opinions of politics and we gather our own opinion about what is going on in the government. We read books and we gather an opinion about the book or the movie or the music, the song we listen to. We hear sermons at least once a week, and right now you're evaluating what I'm saying. You know, how accurate is it? Does it apply to me? How should I apply it? And so we examine all of this information throughout life, and we gather opinions about different things. But how often do we take the time to examine our own conscience and to see whether it is right or not? Is it on track? Is it leading us the right way or the wrong way? Acts 24, Paul wrote this late in his ministry. He wrote, I myself strive, verse 16, Acts 24 and verse 16. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. So even as faithful as Paul had become in all of the work he had done, he still said, I fight. I strive for the mark. I strive to have a good conscience, not offending God and not offending other people. Chapter 7. And so having a good conscience does not come naturally. There is not some inherent moral compass that you and I are given at conception or that comes to us at birth. A child doesn't feel bad about stealing a cookie from the cookie jar until his parent tells them that's wrong, you can't do that. Perhaps they might need reprimanded. The only way we can know what is good is to be taught, to be shown what is good. And for us, this comes from the Scriptures. Romans 7 and verse 12 says, therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Paul was talking about the Scriptures, and at his time, the only scriptures that were available were the books of the Old Testament. He said that these laws are good for us. They're holy. They should be practiced. And along the same lines, a proverb was written, I think a good scripture to have in your notes next to this one, Proverbs 4 and verse 2, says that I give you good doctrine. Do not forsake my law. Why? Because if you forsake the law, it can move your conscience. See, the morals and ethics of God have existed from the very beginning of humankind's creation. People have always had an opportunity to know that stealing is wrong, that lying is wrong, that murder is wrong. And every religion today, in fact, has some form of these commandments. And perhaps, maybe, I don't know much about the Wiccan or Satanism. Maybe they don't have a form of those. But Hindus, Buddhists, Islam, all of these have some form of God's commandments. Not all of them, but in part. And this is because God gave them to mankind at the very beginning. They came from Him. The precepts of God. And they are written about throughout the scriptures. And Paul again said this, and if you go back a few verses here to verse 7. What shall I say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would have not known sin. In other words, he would not have known what sin even is except through the law. And he gives an example saying, I wouldn't have known covetousness unless the law said, you shall not covet. So God's law was given at the beginning, and it was given so that we can determine where the moral compass of our conscience should be. True north, the expression that we've heard many times, is found in the scriptures. And in fact, that expression comes from the scripture that speaks of God's domain being in the sides, or the farthest sides of the north. Now, most people in this country, in America, and in many or most Western nations, these people were raised with biblical values. And that's why you and I, and the majority still in this country, are aware of things that we refer to as common decency. Well, guess what? Those values don't exist in a lot of parts of the world. They don't. They don't know common decency. I've had discussions with people that turned into arguments about, oh, yeah, well, we just know that stealing is wrong and you shouldn't lie. I'm like, well, how did you know that? Where did you learn that from? Well, from a child. Well, you grew up in a country that had biblical principles. That's how you knew it. Yeah. And if you didn't have those principles, you wouldn't know the difference. That's what Paul says here. I wouldn't even know what coveting is unless the commandment said, you shall not covet. But something has changed, hasn't it? Things have changed in recent decades in this country. The removal of God from government institutions, the criticism becoming more and more harsh of the Bible and biblical principles, the misinterpretation of laws that were written by the founding fathers of this country, laws that had biblical principles or have biblical principles, the hatred of moral boundaries that are presented in the scriptures. This has caused a rise of extremes in liberal opinions and values, and has affected everyone. Everyone in this country has been affected by this. And it's my opinion that this rise in liberalism has even affected the Church of God. You've heard this before, that the church is a microcosm of its environment. Yeah, and perhaps on lesser levels, yes, but still affected by our own environment. And this is why it's even more important today, more than ever, to examine our conscience, to see where it's at, to keep it in check, to even give it more information. Information we may have learned, but we need to reaffirm it so that we don't get taken down a wrong road. Deuteronomy and chapter 5 . The conscience is not a thought process alone, though it is connected to trains of thought. The conscience, I think, is more of a feeling. It's something that is very concerned with right and wrong. It's concerned with the moral standards that we have in our own mind. But because it is related to feelings, it's often referred to as being in the heart, the seat of our emotions. But the heart doesn't have a mind. It doesn't contemplate these things. And so the seat of our emotions truly comes from where? The mind is where it comes from. And so these expressions are used interchangeably at times in the scriptures. An example of this is the Pharaoh of the Exodus. He could have had a soft heart and let the people of Israel go, but he didn't. His conscience was being moved, shaped even, and the circumstances that were presented had allowed for Pharaoh to harden his heart, as it says. Yes, it says God hardened his heart because of the circumstances, but it also says Pharaoh hardened his heart. He was moved toward continual rebellion against the Eternal. Another example is Israel, the nation of Israel. They desired to do well when they left the land of Egypt, but many of them, as it says, were stiff-necked, hard to turn away from their ways, their traditions even. And they needed a lot of convincing. And the reason is because they had a conscience that was reprogrammed while they were in Egypt for hundreds of years. And God said of Israel in Deuteronomy 5 and verse 29, he said, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me, revere me, and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and their children forever." So God was speaking of their heart that should, you know, have been softened, pliable, their conscience that would move toward feeling and knowing that they should keep the commandment. But this conscience that many of them had, they didn't think it was evil to fashion a golden calf, to dance and party and worship around this calf. And what did they do? They proclaimed a feast to the Eternal in this party around this idol. And so their mindset, we see, had been changed after the hundreds of years that they spent in Egypt. This didn't seem wrong to them. In fact, this is the reason they went into bondage, as several scriptures point out, because their conscience was seared and insensitive to God's ways. And so God was trying to bring them back to becoming sensitive to Him once again, to being receptive toward His way of life, to love God and to love others as yourself. And another example of this, I mean, it's written right into the Ten Commandments, God trying to reprogram their conscience, God giving His laws, His statutes, His judgments. But look at this example in Deuteronomy 15. Deuteronomy 15, in verse 7, one of His laws here, He said, "If there is any among you that is a poor man of your brethren within any of your gates in your land, which the Eternal your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from the poor brother." No. Don't move your conscience in that direction. "You shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs." And so these verses show that the conscience is pliable. It can be moved. It depends on the information that we feed it. It depends on what our intentions or our desires or motives are. Psalm 4 and verse 4 says to meditate within your heart. It means to examine your thoughts, to examine your emotions. See what is affecting your conscience. 1 Peter in chapter 3, another psalm, Psalm 95 and verse 8 says, "Do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion, the trial in the wilderness." And it shows us that the conscience can be moved from a right way to a wrong way. The Apostle Peter taught that Christian living produces a good conscience. In 1 Peter, in chapter 3, in verse 8, He said, finally, all of you, be of one mind. Verse 8, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted. Soften your heart toward others as toward God. Be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. And then he goes on to speak of keeping your tongue from evil, of your lips from keeping deceit, and turning from evil, doing good, and to seek peace. And then in verse 15, the apostle wrote, but sanctify the eternal God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense or an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct, knowing that you did the right thing, just do the right thing, as Matt Atkinson had pointed out, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. In other words, that they might have their own conscience pricked, because, whoa, this person really didn't do anything wrong. Here I am persecuting them. You know, Paul also said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that the testimony of your conscience is that we conduct ourselves with godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God. Conduct yourselves by the grace of God. Another scripture indicating that he's not saying conduct yourself with unmerited pardon. That makes no sense. Conduct yourself with free gifts of salvation. No. What? What's that mean? That I can sin as I want? Because it's unmerited, my pardon? I can do freely? No. This grace that gets so many people confused, that is mentioned throughout the scriptures, is defined as divine influence upon the heart, and that influences reflection in the life. It's the conscience. It is talking about the seat of our emotions and our mind working together, being conscientious. And this comes through an understanding of God's law and living by that law, leading us to have a conscience that is programmed correctly, a conscience that can prick our hearts when we begin to go down a wrong road. Because contrary to what many teach today, there is a right road and there is a wrong road. Very catchy tune, actually. Written by The Frames, an Irish band. There's a right road, and there is a wrong road. But many people teach today that all religions are reaching for the same higher source. All roads lead to heaven. But that's not the case. Because if we move our conscience, or allow it to be moved, if we harden our heart, if we allow circumstances to dictate our behavior and then to compromise our standards, we can move very quickly down that wrong road. Mark in chapter 10. Mark 10. The Apostle Paul spoke of people having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And it's seared when we compromise, when we allow behavior contrary to the Scriptures. And this can scar the conscience to the point to where it becomes insensitive. If you've ever had a scar, you know, Michelle can relate to this because of her recent break in her leg that required surgery. She has a scar in her leg where there is still, to this time, insensitivity. It's numb all around this area. And that is what Paul was talking about, becoming insensitive to violating the commandment. And so searing may have taken place in our lives, in our conscience, before we had come to understand the truth. And then when we heard, when we believed what we heard, our conscience was restarted, if you will. It began to change. It became sensitive to God's way of life, and something more pure began to happen within us. And of course, after baptism, we were cleansed in this way, and we start afresh. Doesn't mean everything's fixed. It just means, hey, You've got a fresh start on life. You can start doing some reprogramming here. One man said this, who was counseling recently. He said, since I entered the church, I've seen so many things that did not bother my conscience before, but it sure bothers me now. Yeah, his conscience was being moved away from the wrong road and down a right road. But even when we are sensitive to the conscience or become sensitive, it's still possible for it to be moved. So don't think that because we understand the scriptures right now that everything's going to be fine. Just stay the course. I mean, staying the course is important, but nothing really much left to do. Just wait it out. Because a lot of people in the Church of God have that attitude. All we have to do is wait it out. Wait for the kingdom. And I'm there. I've already attained. No, it's still possible for us to be led down a wrong road if we attempt to, you know, satisfy a need for correction without applying biblical values. Because I've seen this happen, and I'm going to give you an illustration of this happening. Somebody's conscience being pricked, and they tried to satisfy it. And it wasn't wrong, the prick wasn't incorrect, but they tried to please the conscience in a wrong way. Sarah Winchester had a very good job in the 1800s. This woman earned around $1,000 a day. According to our standards in today's economy, that would be about $25,000 per day that she had earned. On top of this, Sarah had inherited $20 million, which is the equivalent to $500 million today. However, Sarah was very unhappy. Her only child had died at only 5 weeks of age, and then her husband had passed away. And to get away from these painful memories, these things that she felt, she had purchased a home in San Jose, California. And the home also had 160 acres on it. It was a farmhouse, actually, an 8-room farmhouse. Sarah then began a remodeling project of this farmhouse. She hired carpenters to work on this house 24 hours a day, 365 days a year for the next 30 years. So the construction to this farmhouse, these additions, made little sense. There were corridors that led to nowhere. There would be stairs at random throughout the building. There were one place, there was a door that opened to just a wall. Tunnels, trap doors, secret passageways all around this building. But the work on this mansion finally came to a halt, and when it did, there were 6 kitchens, 13 bathrooms, 40 stairways, 47 fireplaces, 467 doors, 10,000 windows, and 160 rooms. Well, what led this woman to do such a thing? Something very confusing. Well, I believe it was her conscience. Sarah owned 50% of the Winchester Repeating Arms Company, and this made her one of the wealthiest women in the world at that time. However, the Winchester Repeating Rifle was responsible for the death of thousands of individuals. Popular legends about Sarah hold that she was convinced that she was cursed, and the only way to alleviate the curse or the things that she felt was to continue to add on to this California home. It was said that Sarah held seances and she was looking for information from the spirits about what to do next, what to build next. And you can see that she had a spirit of confusion on this building project. The information supposedly had come to her through the spirits of soldiers and Indians that were killed on the frontier by this invention of the repeating rifle. And so in an effort to appease the guilt that she felt for having so much wealth and such a life, profiting off the death of thousands, apparently she built a mansion for the dead. So it's my opinion that her conscience pricked her because she profited from death, but it led her to do something that was not right. You know, did Sarah have to build this home for the dead? Staircases that lead to nowhere? Doors that open to a wall? How about giving large sums of money to charity? How about building schools or memorials for those people that may have died in some of these battles? Well, she didn't want to do that. She enjoyed her lifestyle. She liked having all of the money. But perhaps she felt guilty about it. And she mistortured her, it appears. In another example, someone who kept the commandments had their conscience pricked. And they came to Christ. And they asked, what can I do? What can I do to help this? Let's look at the example here in Mark 10. Mark 10 and verse 17. Christ was going out on the road, and someone came running, and they knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And so Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. And I think indicating that he was God. He said, you know the commandments. This individual knew the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. This man answered and said to him, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. And another scripture says, but there's something that's still lacking. He felt it. And Jesus looked at him and loving him, and he said, one thing you lack. Go your way. Sell whatever you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come up and take your cross and follow me. This man was sad at these words, and he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. So why did he go away sad? Well, he loved his lifestyle. These things meant a lot to him. They gave him comfort. And so his priorities were not entirely straight. Well, he may have kept the commandments, but not fully kept the commandments and their intent. And so his conscience need adjusted. And it's my hope that after contemplating these words, after going away sorrowful, that it did lead to this man's conversion. It's quite possible when you continue reading the story, it says that, you know, it's harder for, you know, to put the eye of a needle, a camel through the eye of a needle, than it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God or to attain or be qualified for the kingdom of God. It's very difficult because they feel they have everything. I've accomplished so much. I've done so much. Look at how great, you know, my life is. But it then says, but with God, all things are possible. So God did work with individuals that were wealthy, individuals that had much in this world, and they were turned around. Their conscience was shaped, redirected, if you will. John chapter 8. The conscience, unchecked, could lead us up a staircase to nowhere, to a door that opens up to a brick wall. And contrary to what many liberals believe, all religions don't lead to heaven. We are not all reaching for the same higher source or the higher calling. No. There's one narrow path to the kingdom of God, and it requires for us to be conscientious. And that is becoming more and more difficult in our age, isn't it? Movies and TV shows are filled with sexual content today, even showing young people dabbling in sexuality. Even some children's cartoons today depict homosexual characters, or they might have a character that's non-binary. There's one popular cartoon that has a character that is a half demon. And yet, they're not so bad. They do some good. Horror films flood the theaters, as evidenced today, during this season of Halloween, if you will. And the violence that you and I might see in television shows and in movies has become more and more intense, wildly intense. I mean, it went from blowing up a building to a car, to blowing up a block, to a city, to destroying entire planets. That's what we see happening. And not only so, but becoming very graphic in what they portray. It's well known throughout the country that government officials lie. They cheat. There are some we've seen in recent times that are not afraid to use the F word in public. Drag queens are reading storybooks to children in public libraries today. Now, most people in this country would never have accepted such things 30 years ago. But the conscience of America has been moved. It has changed, reprogrammed, if you will, to accept deeper and deeper levels of evil. And this has everything to do with the media. There are people out there that will say, it doesn't matter, television, music, video games, these things do not affect people. Oh, they affect people. Study after study after study has proven that what people consistently watch, what they consistently listen to, this does affect their thoughts and their behavior. And so people watch the extremes they might see on television or in the movies or in video games, and then they think, well, these things that I do are not really that bad. I'm not taking it to that level. Not yet. It'll keep moving in that direction. As Christ said, if he didn't return, there would be no flesh saved alive. It'll come to that point in the not-too-distant future. And so it is that people are becoming more evil, wickedness is becoming more acceptable, and therefore the crimes that are being committed today are becoming more and more brutal and evil. This is a snippet that I had read from an article, and this article is not new. This article was actually written almost 20 years ago, and it was published from the Wheaton College magazine, but it makes a good point that is even more evident today. This article says, more than ever before in American history, indeed in Western history, we are witnessing the near death of conscience. I have seen an increased hardness reflected in the eyes of countless prison inmates, particularly younger ones. I asked the assistant warden what was happening. This warden responded, saying, 10 years ago, I could talk to these people about right and wrong. Now they don't even know what I'm talking about. He said older prisoners are now demanding protection from the newly arrived 19 or 20-year-olds, which is an ominous reversal. He said in the past it was the younger ones that wanted protection from the older ones. And of course, we see this falls right into Paul's prophecy that people will wax worse and worse. Things will become more and more evil. And so a society without God's principles as its foundation will become more wicked. But what about us? What about each of us individually? Is it possible for our conscience to be moved, to be affected? Well, the short answer is yes, because you and I, we are not immune to the outside influence. We live in this world. We have to live in this world. We are, in fact, told to live in the world, but don't partake of the ways of this world. And so, just because we may have been called, we may have accepted the truth for what it is, been baptized perhaps, and received the Holy Spirit, this does not inherently make us resistant to pride, resistant to ego, resistant to lust of the eyes or of the flesh. We share in the experiences of human nature, as we should share in these experiences, so that we could learn to resist the evil. And this evil needs to be understood, and we need to continually put God's precepts in our mind as we live in this world, because otherwise a conscience that is not in check will slowly but surely lead us down a wrong road. Consider an example of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In fact, God was working with people in the land of Judea for a long time, and He worked with individuals before Christ's birth. He worked with them during Christ's ministry and with people after Christ's death. And Christ even said during his ministry, he said that I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so these people that God had chosen or called to understand his way of life, they were given an opportunity to know the truth and understanding of that truth, and the opportunity to practice living by God's way of life. And so it is, they became lost. Christ said, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And Christ referred to some of these people as hypocrites, blind leaders of the blind. He said, well, how did they become lost? How did they become hypocritical or blind? Well, it was because their conscience had been moved away from doing the right thing. They may have violated the law once, you know, perhaps an ox in a ditch situation, and then they violated it twice, and then a few more times, and well, then it became no problem keeping their tradition before the commandment. But it didn't happen all at once. It happened slowly over a period of time. They should have known better. And they did know better at one time. And this is something that I had learned in a Bible study at this year's Feast of Tabernacles. I thought it was very interesting and also very poignant to what the sermon is expressing today. In ancient times, those who desired to be teachers of the law were required to memorize entire books of the Bible. In fact, the would-be teachers were required to memorize Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy by the age of 12. Recite entire books of the Bible by the age of 12. And they did it. They internalized the words in these books. Many of them lived by every word that was written in these books. But memorization was not limited to those individuals who desired to teach the law. Memorization was very common at that time in history because scrolls of the Bible were very expensive. It was very laborious to copy whole books of the Bible, and it required, of course, luxury items such as ink and parchment. And so very few households in the land of Judea had copies of the law, much less copies of the writings and the prophets. As an alternative, people memorized them. They memorized them. They were able to recite them. And this means that when Christ ministered, when he proclaimed God's truth openly to the people, trying to move their conscience back in the right direction, what was the message he taught? Well, we know he taught about the kingdom of God. We know he taught about morality. We know he taught to keep the commandments. But where did those words come from? He quoted the Old Testament scriptures over and over and over again. And so the reason he did this, I think in part anyway, is because most of those people that heard his words, they knew them. They heard them before. They understood these words. These were not new. This wasn't something new. But they had lost the meaning of those words. And so, the individuals that heard him speak would be able to think about the words. Now, how do I apply these words? I see. And not only so, I believe that many of these individuals, as was noted in this Bible study I went to, many of these individuals would be able to think of the words that preceded what he quoted and the words that came after what he quoted. And they would be able to put it in context. Ah, the first key to understanding Scripture, context. Consider the context of what is being said. And so with that in mind, look at this story here, this account in John 8. In verse 2, when these people tried to catch him, tried to trick him into violating some societal law at that time or some moral law. In John 8 and verse 2, now early in the morning, excuse me, I need to drink some water. Now early in the morning, Jesus came again into the temple, and all people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? And this they said, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus, what did he do? He stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And then again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Well, many have been confused as to what Christ was doing. Did it twice, stooping down and writing in the dirt of the earth. But when we understand that many of these people had memorized entire books of the Bible, what could have been the message that Christ was sending to them by writing in the dirt of the earth? Well, I believe he was illustrating something to them, something that they would be able to recall and even be able to recite. If you have a ribbon, put it here in John 8 and turn over to Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17, and we are going to read verse 13. These were teachers of the law, individuals who had learned, memorized the first five books by the age of 12, and then moved on to memorize entire books of the writings and the prophets. And so what is said in the words of the prophets regarding writing in the earth? Jeremiah 17 and verse 13. O Eternal, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Eternal, the fountain of living waters. And so these leaders of the religious community, before they even brought this woman before Christ, they, you know, had ignored the law. Christ said in Matthew 23:23 that you pay of tithe, mint, cumin, and anise, and as well you should, but you are neglecting or ignoring the weightier matters of the law, mercy and faith and justice. And so they weren't doing that. But they could recite books of the Bible, and then they would not rightly apply principles of the Bible. And so could it be, you know, this isn't definitive, but I think it is very interesting. Could it be that Christ was giving these individuals a visual message here by writing, stooping down and writing in the earth? Could it be that he was trying to prick their conscience? Well, if you go back to John, back to John 8, it is evident that the hearts of many of these people were pricked, because what did they do after Christ corrected them? What did he do? What did they do after he stooped and wrote in the ground two times and told them, "Hey, you guys have sin. Go out, you know, take the 2x4 out of your own eye, and then try to judge another person." Well, here's what they did in John 8 and verse 9. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last, and Jesus stood alone with this woman in the midst. And so the example is that we can be moved if we are not conscientious. And so it's not enough to know the book. It's not enough to memorize scriptures. We have to live by the book. By the book. An expression that we might commonly hear. It came from, you know, referring to the Bible. Live by the book. Proverbs in chapter 3. Many in the Church of God in recent years have allowed their conscience to be moved. And this is evident when we see that many have moved away from entirely keeping the Sabbath holy. And many have considered that it's not a violation of the Sabbath to pay people to cook food and work for us and clean up after us on the holy day. Well, this is acceptable behavior. Well, where did they get this idea? Because at one time, the Church of God taught against it. In the early 60s, there's an article pointing to, we can't be going down to the store to buy food, to get a cup of coffee or a donut. But it was allowed once. Perhaps maybe it was an ox in a ditch. And then it happened twice. And then it happened again and again. Several times went by. And then the conscience was moved. No longer sensitive to this issue. I've seen others convinced that it's okay to lie if it's for a good reason. Where did we get this idea? You know, some no longer feel an obligation to give back to God some of our benefit from living. And they don't feel a need to help support the church anymore by tithing. I've heard some expressing bitter hatred toward other people that are in the church. And then it shows that their conscience has been moved to think it's okay to hate some people. Completely neglecting the principle that Christ said, by this you shall know that you are they shall know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. By this they shall know. And so this is the conscience we see being moved, or sometimes reprogrammed, if you will. And this is why God inspired the proverb in Proverbs 3 and verse 1. For my son, do not forget my law. And this is Solomon speaking to his son or sons, but it's written from the perspective of God. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck and write them on the tablet of your heart. There it is again, the heart, the seat of emotions, our mind. Write God's law as frontlets between your eyes. Sounds a lot like Deuteronomy 8:3, doesn't it? Having his law as a sign in your hand, you know, what you apply your strength to do, and written as frontlets between the eyes, something that you look at life through, looking at life through the glasses of God's commandments. And another scripture I think that goes hand in hand with this one is chapter 7, Proverbs 7, and verse 1, where it says again, my son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. Keep my commands and live, and my law as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Your fingers, your hand, what we put our apply our strength to do in life. Our mind, the emotions, they all have to do, all of these things have to do with being conscientious. And so we are told that we are to etch God's commandments in our hearts or our minds, and we consider them as being something that is invaluable. And then when we veer to the left, or we begin to go off track, our conscience will say, slow down, wait a minute, this really bothers me. This is something, we can't go that direction, Terry. We can't go there. But if we ignore that prompt, which is very easy for us to do, because the conscience, much like the Holy Spirit, it's a still small voice, isn't it? It's not boisterous like our own. If we ignore it, we can be moved. Eventually, we could sear the conscience to where we become insensitive to our activity. Let's go back to 1 Timothy 1. So, we have to be conscientious. And this is the combination of being conscious of our conscience. And when our conscience prompts us, we don't ignore it. Don't put it away. Don't say, it's okay. I can get away with this. Nobody's watching. Nobody. It doesn't really matter. It's not a big deal. No. Consider it as something that we should listen to, pay attention to. Police Chief Richard Noble of Kewaskum, Wisconsin, was an individual who was very dedicated to his job and to the moral standards of his job. And so it was one day he accidentally drove past a school bus that had its emergency lights flashing. That's against the law. And so Noble, what he did is he wrote himself a ticket. It had a fine of $235. He proceeded to pay the fine, and then he docked himself 4 points on his driving record. Now, most people wouldn't have even known what had happened, what the officer had done. But months later, a newspaper reporter discovered the record about this ticket and this fine. And despite the fact that what the officer did was a mistake, still, he didn't want to allow this to move his conscience, to sear his conscience. He didn't hold himself above the law. And so he didn't allow himself to get away with it. He held himself accountable even when many others did not. That's a good lesson for us. Hold ourselves accountable, even if nobody is looking. Because somebody is watching. Somebody is keeping a record of our activity. And it says we will be judged by our works, whether they are good or bad. And so is there anything affecting our conscience right now? The scriptures say that the Holy Spirit bears witness or is a testimony combined with our spirit. And if we attempt to compromise with sin, it says, Paul wrote, that it can grieve the spirit, that it can actually fade. It affects God working with us. Because like the conscience, God's spirit and his influence is not static. There was a man by the name of Douglas Burford. He told an interesting story. And this is about a habit that he had developed. And it illustrates this need to be conscientious. I'm going to read his story. He said, during my college years, I decided that it made no sense to stop at red traffic lights when there was no traffic around. So I began to stop briefly, just long enough to check for cars and then proceed. My stops became shorter and shorter, and eventually I no longer stopped at all. I simply checked out the landscape, and if no cars were coming, I just proceeded through the light. One day, he says, I approached the light. I had already checked out the landscape and was near the empty intersection when a car topped the hill to my left. It was too far to pose any threat, but it was a police car. But this is not what changed my ways. It was because I got the car stopped and received more. He said, I got the car stopped and I received no more punishment than a dirty glance. But what scared me, he wrote, scared me enough to quit running red lights, was what occurred in the split second between spotting the patrol car and stopping the car. He said, in that instant, my foot moved from the gas pedal to the brake pedal, then back to the gas pedal. I didn't will it. My foot just did it, because that's how I had trained my mind to respond. I continually ignored what was once a clear signal to stop, a red light, and as a result, my mind was confused about what to do. Do we find ourselves at times a little confused about what to do? Maybe we were once sure of what to do, and then we kind of compromise. We step back and it's not so bad. Now we don't really know. See, our conscience was designed to give us warning signals, a red light. Stop! Danger, danger, stop. But if we ignore those signals, and we continue to ignore those signals, we will eventually fail to recognize them. We won't see them as that dangerous or that bad. And the result could cause us to move head on into a dangerous wreck. Notice what Paul said in this regard to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 18. He said, this I charge you, and I commit to you, son Timothy, written to this young evangelist, but written to everyone, really, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage a good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. And so we are at war right now. We are at war with the principles of this world that are contrary to the principles of God. We are at war spiritually with a spiritual type of warfare with principalities, aren't we? And these concern the faith because we are called, referred to by Paul as Christian soldiers, you know, fighting this warfare against immorality. And many are called to this fight, as Christ said, but there will be casualties. Few will be chosen because many will not have the fortitude to carry on the fight. People have in the past, people are right now, and people will suffer shipwreck. And so let's stay the course. Let's look for that truth, that true north, as found in the scriptures, and let's head in that direction. Actually, let's see. It's that direction. Anyway. Keep ourselves in check. Consistently check the scriptures, looking at this manual that's given to us in the good book, and do not allow outside sources to affect our decisions, our choice, our behavior in life. Continue to put God's truth, His information, into our minds and practice that truth so that when we are faced with times of adversity, we will have God's Spirit. We will have a good conscience that will lead us away from the wrong road and down a right road.